Please open your Bibles to John chapter 13. Our study this morning is John 13, verses 18 to 30. Verses 18 to 30. You'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 954. Our Lord Jesus is continuing from his teaching after the great event of his washing the disciples' feet. Let us give ear to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, John 13, beginning at verse 18. Our Lord said, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we recognize the sobriety of the occasion. Sober for Jesus as he anticipates his betrayal. Sober for the disciples as they come to know that one of them will betray the Lord. And oh Lord, how sober for Judas. And we pray, Father, that we might be taught more than that, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, through the preaching of this passage of your word, would cause us to draw near to place our head on the breast of Jesus, that we might be kept safe in him, that we might hear words of salvation from him. We pray for this in his name. Amen. When the Samaritan woman in John 4 spoke of her faith in Jesus as the Savior, she based her claim on his legitimacy as a prophet. She said, Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ? John 4, 29. Now, she probably had in mind God's promise to Moses that he would send another prophet like him to the people. We see that in Deuteronomy 18, 18. Now, if that's what she was thinking, she was right. And she reminds us that as Messiah, Jesus not only offers the perfect priestly sacrifice, he not only perfectly fulfills the kingship of the Davidic throne, but he also comes as the true and final prophet who declares God and his truth to the world. It's a strong theme in John's gospel. We see it right at the very beginning where the gospel opens with the words, In the beginning was the Word. And we see Jesus in his prophetic ministry. Now, fulfilled prophecy plays an important part in validating the God of the Bible. God himself offers us to validate him based upon fulfilled prophecy. In Isaiah, he says, Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Have I not told you from of old and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? God says, look, I'm going to predict things in great detail, and far in the future they're going to happen. Can you do that? Can any other God do that? No, it proves that I'm the God, the true God, the God of the Bible. And in this, we want to realize that Christianity and the Bible are unique among all religions. There is no other religion that claims to set forth prophecy that's fulfilled. And in the Bible, we have fulfilled prophecies all through it. Prophecies about God's people Israel. Prophecies about pagan empires. prophecies about major historical events, and all of them culminating in the great prophecies of the coming of God's Son, the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And see, our ability to validate the fulfillment of what Scripture foretold demonstrates that the God of the Bible is the true God. He is the true sovereign of history. Well, our passage in verses 18 and 19 presents Jesus both as a prophet who foretells and also as the one who is foretold in the prophecies of the Bible. In the preceding passage, Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, and he told them, "You are clean because I've washed you." But then he had to add, "though not every one of you," verse 10. Well, now we're dealing with that one who is not clean, namely Judas Iscariot. He was not one of the true disciples, although he was among them. And so Jesus continues, "I am not referring to you all. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now, before it happens," here's his prophecy, "so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he." Now, the point of that prophecy that Jesus makes is to prove himself to his true disciples by specifically foretelling what was about to take place through Judas. Gordon Keddie adds this: Jesus knew how much Judas's duplicity would shake the faith of the 11 disciples. Perhaps they might think that Judas had outwitted Jesus. They needed to be assured that this was all the outworking of God's plan and that Jesus was fully aware, fully in control of what was about to transpire. That is why he tells them before it comes. And so Jesus stakes himself on his own prophecy. But he also points out that all of these things had also been prophesied already in the scriptures. And he cites Psalm 41 verse 9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Now that is a psalm attributed to King David, in which David calls upon God to deliver him from a great personal betrayal. Now that the most likely setting is the revolt of his son Absalom, which so caught David unaware, so surprised him that he had to flee in dire circumstances in the middle of the night, as it were, abandon Jerusalem and save his life. But even amidst all that, what David found most painful was not the danger, not the upset to his kingdom, but the betrayal of close and trusted friends who had shared his very table. And most prominent among those friends was a man named Ahithophel, who was David's chief counselor. And in fact, it turns out that he had sided with Absalom, and David's own counselor was counseling Absalom on how to overthrow David and even kill his father. And David learned this. He feared greatly because he knew how smart Ahithophel was, and the counsel he gave was always very savvy and very well considered. So he did the right thing. He prayed about it. 2 Samuel 15:31, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And God answered that prayer. For even though Ahithophel did counsel wisely, he gave exactly the advice Absalom needed, the young and arrogant prince disregarded the advice. Now, the parallel between Ahithophel and Judas is made particularly strong in that when Ahithophel had given his advice to Absalom and Absalom refused it, he immediately knew what was going to happen. He knew that God was judging him and Absalom. He knew their revolt was going to fail, so he went home, put his affairs in order, and hanged himself. 2 Samuel 17:23. Now, that's not very common, someone killing themselves by hanging in the Old Testament. It compares exactly to what Judas does after betraying Jesus. Ahithophel is, as it were, a type of Judas. Now, what's particularly noteworthy in Jesus' citation of David's psalm is not merely that he's showing, and it's important that he is, but it's not merely that he's showing that all of this is scripted in the Bible and foretold. But we also see the anguish that our Lord experienced, even knowing all this. You know, it's always true. One of my mottos is being a Christian and having the answers as we do does not make us less human. It makes us more human. Our capacity for joy and for grief is expanded by the renewal of our humanity in Christ. And how much so our Lord? He knows all the answers. He's prophesying it. He's showing them that he's sovereign, and yet we are told specifically that he's anguished over this. Our Lord is fully human in every way, and he feels it. I found that there are few bitter pills to rival the betrayal of someone close to you, a close friend or a loved one who uses that position falsely. I don't mean merely somebody who lets us down or who disappoints us in a way. Maybe that will be bitter in its own way. But how much worse it is when someone has intentionally used a trusted position in the relationship to act falsely and maliciously. It can be a spouse who cheats or otherwise betrays. It can be a trusted business associate who embezzles. It can be a child who mocks parental love. It can be a parent who abuses it. Now, these are among life's most bitter blows when a relationship and a trust are maliciously violated. Now, what happens to many people, and the great danger when that happens to any of us, is that we may turn to bitterness and hatred and envy. But here, as in all things, Jesus is our model because he did not do that. We're going to see that all through our study of these verses. It's clear that he suffered emotionally. Look at verse 18. He laments, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." That's not just quoting scripture. That's experiencing it to the full. And John says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit, verse 21. Let me say, whenever we may be abandoned by a loved one, if we are ever betrayed because of our Christian convictions especially, we can take solace in the fellowship that we have with the Lord, who is even more wickedly betrayed than we will ever be. This same disciple who just earlier had expressed alarm that costly alabaster, an alabaster jar worth 300 denarii, was going to be broken by Mary to anoint Jesus' feet. He said, oh, what a waste of that money. And now he would sell Jesus for the slave price of 30 silver pieces. George Herbert attempts to capture Jesus' feelings in a poem. "My own apostle, who the bag did bear, though he had all I had, did not forbear to sell me also and put me there. Was ever grief like mine?" Something like that must have been the feelings of our Lord. And so it's with this troubled spirit that Jesus then announces the betrayal to his disciples. Look at verse 21. "Truly, truly, I say to you," that's a plural "you," to all of them, "one of you will betray me." Now, the effect of this announcement places three relationships in bold relief. The first of them is the relationship of Jesus to his disciples. Look at verses 22 to 25. John recounts the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, asked, "Lord, who is it?" Now notice first that the fellowship of the disciples centered on their mutual relationship with Jesus. And that's why they responded with such alarm, and it was so disruptive to their fellowship that one of them would betray Jesus. Now, the same is true today, that the linchpin of any Christian fellowship is our relationship as individuals to Jesus that we all share. We all have in common, however different we are, the most important thing of our life we share in common: our discipleship, our trust, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's what makes a church. Not the quality of the preaching or the excellence of the music or the value of the programs and all of those things, but the relationship of the body to its head, Jesus Christ. What really binds a Christian fellowship of any kind is a shared commitment to Jesus, shared commitment to the teachings of his word, and a shared passion for his mission in the world. You know, it's when other agendas begin to intrude, other than the Lord and the word and the gospel mission, when it's when other agendas get in the way, that's when we don't have unity. That's when we have strife. That's when the church is not blessed and the unity is broken. And so the thought here that one of them would betray Jesus rightly caused the disciples to look at one another with uncertainty. Now, this account also gives us insight into some of the dynamics of the original group of the 12 disciples. One of them, we are told, was personally close to Jesus, and he was, verse 23, reclining at table close to Jesus. Now, and it's interesting, the others did not seem to resent Jesus' strong emotional connection with this disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter, at least, seems to accept it here without any concern. You see, they were all loved by Jesus in their own way, And they all had their own place in the fellowship. When we realize that we have our own relationship with the Lord and he's ministering to us, then we don't have to compare ourselves to others. We don't have to be uneasy if he's given this gift to someone and that position to someone else. If he's working in that person's way, we can say, you know, the Lord is blessing my brother or sister, but he's my Lord. I can look to him. He'll meet all my needs. That seems to have been going on here. Now, the question that naturally arises is as to the identity of this beloved disciple. And the overwhelming consensus of church history is that this can be none other than the Apostle John himself, the beloved disciple. It had to be one of the 12, since only they were present, and it makes sense that John, out of modesty, would avoid naming himself in the gospel that he himself has written, since he's describing this person as the one whom Jesus especially loved. Now, John was unquestionably the youngest of the 12 disciples. Probably he was a teenager during the life of Jesus. And we remember at the end of this gospel, we have the relationship of John and Peter to Jesus highlighted. It makes sense that it's the two of them here in the Last Supper. And finally, at the end of the gospel, John says this of the disciple loved by Jesus. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, John 21:24. So he pretty much identifies himself formally as this disciple. We may confidently regard the beloved disciple as the author of this gospel, John the Apostle himself. Now, Peter's relationship with Jesus is a little different than John's. And Peter always emerges as the acting leader of the group. He's always bold. He's full of action, sometimes in faith, sometimes in folly, but he's always bold, he's always leading, and that's the kind of person he is, and Jesus always devotes a great deal of attention to his character and to his faith. Now here, Peter breaks the ice by motioning to the beloved disciple to make use of his closeness to Jesus to gain some clarification. Look at verse 24, Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And let me just say here that this does not mean that Peter had a formal supremacy among the apostles, as is claimed by the Roman Catholic Church that uses this verse as one of its teachings of why Peter is the chief among the apostles. In reality, it shows exactly the opposite. Here we see Peter relying on the intercession of one of the other disciples, of John, in order to gain information that is unavailable to Peter apart from the information that comes from John. Well, John sets a good example. He shows that those who draw near to the Lord's heart are those who are best able to gain his truth. We see that. Remember Mary earlier? She sat at Jesus' feet. She had a devotion to Jesus, and she knew what was going on. Here, John is the one whose head is on Jesus' heart, and he's the one who knows who has access to ask the Lord the truth. It shows the relationship between Bible study and prayer. Our heart devotion to Jesus and a knowledge of the truth go together when they're bound to the Word. Now, he asks Jesus in this place, Lord, who is it? And Matthew, in his gospel, tells us they were very sorrowful, and they then began to ask one another, they say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? And so Peter motions John says to the Lord, who is it? And then spontaneously the disciples start asking him, and we can understand if we were there, Lord, am I the one? Could it be me? Is it me? I want to say that that is the proper attitude. That is the right attitude they should have. It's the attitude that every Christian should have whenever there is turmoil or disruption or trial in the church. You know, by our worldly nature, what we tend to do is look on others, and we start to, oh, but it's that guy, or it's her, or focus on the wrongs that we think other people are doing. That's what we do in our flesh. They get to that pretty quickly here. But it's better for us to say, Lord, am I hindering your work? Do I have an attitude that's improper? Is my devotion to you compromised? Do I have my own agenda that's hurting the church? Is my focus on the wrong things? Lord, can I be the one? We all ought to say whenever there's disruption in the church, Lord, whatever else happens, let me pursue the unity and the peace, the things we vow in our membership vows, not by chance. Lord, let me be devoted to you no matter what else happens. Don't let me, above anything else, harm the bride, your church. I want to say it is virtually certain that whoever would inquire of the Lord about their own hearts, the ones who are saying, Lord, could it be me sincerely, they're never the ones, are they? And it's those who attend to themselves and the church who do not trouble the church, as we see in this occasion. Well, Luke tells us that Jesus spoke of the betrayal again, but by this time they had begun to question one another. Now they're pointing fingers. which of them it could be who was going to do this. Luke 22, verse 23. Now, what was the inevitable result? As the fingers were pointed, Luke continues, a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Luke 22, 24. And so we see here, when each of us attends to ourselves and says, Lord, let me be a blessing to others, there's unity in the church. But as soon as the finger pointing takes place and the agendas go, the church is divided. So it was on that night. Well, the worst response of all came from Judas himself. Matthew in Matthew 26, 25 records that he too asked the question. Is it I, Rabbi? Matthew records him saying, now, Judas knew very well that he was the one. And it was an hypocritical deceit. Imagine the eye contact between Judas and Jesus as Judas says, oh, Lord, could it possibly be me? Oh, yes, it could be Judas. And he was, in fact, going to break the fellowship of the disciples, however temporarily. Now, in John's gospel, Jesus then unmasks Judas. We have from the various gospels, each one contributing these little pieces, and we see it all together. In John, he tells us that Jesus unmasked him. Verse 26, he answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And so John asks, Lord, who is it? The disciples start saying, could it be me? And Jesus says, I'm going to give the bread to the one. Now, a couple of things stand out in what is now the second relationship. First was the relationship between Jesus and the disciples. The second is the relationship between Jesus and Judas. And for one thing, it's clear that Judas was seated very close to Jesus. He must have been next to him since Jesus can reach off of his plate and hand it to him. Now, at an Oriental banquet of this kind, it would be normal for the table to be set up in a U, the table arrangements in a U. There'd be the head table and in the center, and then two tables going out from it. And on the one side would be an honored guest. That's John the Apostle on the right. And on the left would be another honored guest. It seems that Jesus seated Judas next to him. Now, we need to understand that quite in contrast to the depictions we see, I think of Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting, The Last Supper, which has them sitting at a nice medieval table. In fact, they did not sit on chairs, but they were reclining on mats around a low table. And everyone's head would be leaning into the chest of the neighbor on his left. Now, that places John on Jesus' right, and it suggests that Judas was sitting at Jesus' left, a place of honor. And so here we have, knowing full well that Judas had already sold him, that Judas was plotting to betray him, Jesus seated him next to him, near to him, at a place of honor and favor. Now, secondly, in that culture for the host to take food off of his own plate and then to offer it to a guest with his own hands was an expression of the highest favor. That was the kind of thing that very rarely happened. And so here we have Jesus seating Judas next to him in a place of honor and then offering him, even now, his personal blessing. We have a similar example in Ruth chapter 2, verse 14, where Boaz says to Ruth, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel into my wine. That kind of thing was an expression of the closest devotion. Of course, Ruth and Boaz ended up getting married. So that's how rare and how intimate the thing that was. Now, these two features tell us that even at this late hour, knowing exactly what was in Judas's heart, Jesus is still exercising every opportunity to redeem his betrayer. Now, you may say, now stop there. Jesus has orchestrated this. Jesus, in one sense, wills. Of course he does. God wills that Judas will betray him. Yes, but the human and the divine cohabit each other in Scripture. God is totally sovereign, but man is equally totally responsible all at the same time. Jesus, at the one hand, yes, he is committed to Judas's betrayal, but he nonetheless sincerely offers him redemption on this occasion. Painful as it was for our Lord to know his betrayal from one who ate at his table. And Jesus did not give himself over to bitterness. He did not give himself over to hatred. He continued to sincerely seek the spiritual blessing of those who had abused his trust. Now, what an example that is for us Christian people who bear his name when we're betrayed. We want to make ourselves a special case and say, I have a right to hate. I have a right to be bitter. And the New Testament says, no, you have no special cases. Leave vengeance to the Lord. The Lord will deal with all that. What are we to be ministers of grace even to those who betray us. Look at our Lord Jesus. He will do the same on the cross. It is the model. It is the calling for us. Let the grace that was in him be in you, Peter says. When he was reviled, he reviled not. And here he extends his grace, the offer of salvation, to Judas, his betrayer. And the great tragedy is that while Judas took the morsel, yet he closed his heart to this, which would be the last offer of mercy and grace that he would ever receive. Verse 27 says, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Well, this is the third relationship we see in this passage. First is Jesus and the disciples, then Jesus and Judas, and now we see Satan and Judas in their relationship. Now, John's not saying that it's only now that Satan comes upon him in the kind of way we see in movies where some spirit comes upon him. That's not what he's saying at all. Earlier in the chapter, he wrote in verse 2 of chapter 13, the devil had put it into his heart to betray him. So long beforehand, Judas had revealed Satan's influence on his life. For instance, when he used his position as the man who had the money bag to steal from Jesus back in chapter 12. James Boyce writes, Judas, I am convinced, was not just a mistaken individual. He was a deceiver. He was a devil. He was a hypocrite par excellence. He lived with the others. He pretended he was one with them. But deep in his heart all along, he was rebelling against everything Jesus did and everything Jesus taught. Now, he shows us something here about how the devil works in anyone's life. J.C. Ryle comments, first the devil suggests, then he commands. First, he knocks at the door and asks permission to come in. But once he's admitted, he takes over as a tyrant. And James 4, verse 7 gives us the remedy. James says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, those two go together. The way to be safe from the devil is to submit ourselves to God and to his word and to follow the leading of his Holy Spirit and to accept God's authority and grace. And then as the impulses of sin and the temptations of Satan comes upon us, we are to flee from them. We are to resist him, and he will flee from us in search of more convenient targets. I want to say that while the devil is a most fearful foe, we should not be afraid of him. What we should be afraid of is not resisting him. As long as a Christian resists the devil, we are taught that he will flee from us. But how dreadful is the thought that we should not resist him, but give him a foothold in our life. At some point, Judas had done that, and Satan was now in control. Now, this shows that even while he was enthralled to the devil, he was still responsible. Matthew records Jesus saying, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man never to have been born. Matthew 26, 24. And so even those who may point to Satan's power over their lives are responsible for their sins. They will be judged if they do not turn to Christ. If Satan is in control of their lives, it is because they opened themselves to his influence. They began following him, and now he is their tyrant. They are responsible even for what Satan caused them to do. Remember the comedian, the irreverent comedian of years before, the devil made me do it. God will not accept that. We are to resist the devil. And if we do, trusting in Christ, he will flee from us. Well, as we consider the interplay here between Jesus, Satan, and Judas, we should not fail to notice the sovereignty of the Lord. The Lord Jesus is sovereign over every detail of this. In verse 29, he says to Judas, realizing that his last chance has passed, he now turns to him and says, what you are going to do, you do it quickly. And so Judas departs, even to betray Jesus, only at Jesus' command. And likewise, the Satan is able to do nothing that is not under the sovereign decree and control of the Lord. God uses the evil works, even of Satan, to advance his glory and to save his people. So it is in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was not caught unawares by Judas's betrayal. He did not fall into some trap of the devil. No, he was first obeying the predetermined, predestined will of his Father, and he is even orchestrating it all in accordance with the will of his Father. Now, that comforts us. That reminds us that when we look around us and it seems that Satan is triumphing in the world, does it not seem that way very often? And we may even look in our own circumstances and it seems like it's just tragedy and it's Satan is governing our affairs and he's casting us down. We remember it is never because God's sovereign grace has been overruled. God's sovereign grace is not overruled. What's happening then? Why should Satan be able to have his way with us to a certain extent? Because we are saved not only by trusting the cross, but by bearing the cross. And God is saving us from sin, but he's saving us from the dominion of sin. He's not saving us to this world. He's saving us through this world to the world to come. His folly is wiser than the wisdom of Satan and the world. His weakness is stronger than the strength of men. You know, never forget that Satan's greatest triumph is what God used to destroy the devil. Let me put it this way, and I like to put it this way. God, in his infinite wisdom and infinite goodness, ordained that the single worst thing that ever happened on the planet Earth, and nothing ever happened that was worse, than that the Son of God, the righteous Lord, should be crucified, betrayed by his own companion who ate his own bread, and that Satan should have the triumph over him. Nothing worse ever happened on the planet. And God made it the very best thing that ever happened for you and me. Now, by faith, I'm not able to exegete God's providence in your life and mine. But I can sit at the hospital bed of a dear Christian who is dying or who has suffered the loss of others or who may lose the use of his arm. And I can look him in the eye and I can look you in the eye and say, this is ruled by infinite goodness and infinite wisdom. And we will weep over it. Having the answers does not make us not human. But we may rest our head upon the breast of a sovereign God who uses even the worst things for his people for our best good. And praise the Lord that he is God and we may trust him. If we stand for Christ, we stand with Christ. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. If we want to stand for Christ, friends, we're going to stand with Christ. That's going to include betrayal. It's going to include persecution. It's going to include hatred. There's going to be a big bullseye on your back that Satan's looking for. You want to stand for Christ, you're going to stand with Christ, but he will redeem you. And he will cause you to stand, he says, with the one who sent him. You will stand with the Heavenly Father. The Savior who triumphed through his cross is going to triumph through your cross. Why? That we might know the grace of the Lord. That we might be weaned from the world. Don't we need it? That we might be taught to trust the sovereign goodness and wisdom of the grace of our Lord. Well, the last encounter between Jesus and Judas prior to the actual betrayal teaches us a number of lessons. I want to look at them briefly. The first is this. Does not Judas show us the absolute necessity of the new birth as a sovereign act of the grace of God? Jesus said in chapter 3, you must be born again, and Judas proves it. Nobody ever had better influences than Judas. No one ever heard more powerful preaching. No one ever had a more clear and accurate display of the truth and the power and the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus. And yet, until his heart was sovereignly changed by God, he remained cold. It was the same way today. Even the most powerful teaching of the gospel, such as Judas certainly heard, cannot result in faith unless God first opens the heart. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, Jesus had said. That has many implications for our ministry. Why should we try to manipulate someone into a profession of faith? Can we manipulate somebody into saying they believe in Jesus? Yes, but that's not what matters. It's a new heart. It's a rebirth. And so what we do is we do God's work God's way. And God says, look, I will use my word. The life comes through the word. You have been born again, Peter said, not through perishable seed, but through the imperishable seed of the word of God. So let's minister humbly, trustingly, prayerfully in the means God has given us that he might do the work that only he can do by the means he has appointed, namely his word and prayer. Word and prayer. We must preach, we must witness, we must teach, and then we pray for God to open the heart. Now, secondly, we note here how difficult it was to accurately assess Judas's condition. And the same is true for us, that we really are not able accurately to assess the condition of anyone else's soul. I think we can know the state of our own soul, we're told. Examine yourself. But we are not really able to know the state of anyone else's soul. Look at verse 29. Even when Jesus had sent Judas out, the other disciples did not understand what was going on. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. They didn't suspect him. Until Judas had actually betrayed Jesus with a kiss, it never occurred to them that he was a false disciple. Now, one thing this shows is the problem with well-meaning Christians who believe we should prove that we have a regenerate church. That's why we receive members not on the basis of proof of regeneration, because we cannot see regeneration. It's a credible profession of faith. Now, is it possible? Might we experience people who give a credible profession of faith who then fall away? The answer is yes. And if that happens, we should not be dismayed. We will grieve it, but we should not be overturned in our faith. We see the example of Judas. Even the other disciples never suspected him, and he was of the devil. Ultimately, the only proof of the new birth, there's many ways we can assess it. Faith in Christ, a changed life, new affections. But all of that must be combined with perseverance until the end. It is continuance in the faith to the end that ultimately proves a new birth. Now, thirdly, doesn't Judas show us the danger of toying with sin? And I want to say that the betrayal of Jesus was not the end. It was not the beginning of his life with Satan. Rather, it was the result of a process that began somewhere. We don't know where, but somewhere the process began, where he opened his heart to sin and to Satan, and this is the result. We don't know where it began, but we can imagine how. J.C. Ryle says this, trifling with the first thoughts of sin, making light of evil ideas when they're first offered to our hearts, allowing Satan to talk to us, allowing Satan to flatter us, to put bad notions into our hearts and our minds, all of this may seem a small matter to many, but it is precisely at this point that the road to ruin often begins. He who allows Satan to sow wicked thoughts will soon find within his heart a crop of wicked habits. The thoughts lead to habits. The habits lead to character. The character leads to a destiny. Happy is he who really believes there's a devil, and knowing that, watches and prays daily that he may be kept from temptations. Amen to that. Let us not leave a foothold into our hearts for Satan. Well, lastly, Jesus' handling here of his own betrayer shows his patience and his mercy as the Savior of sinners. Look at how Jesus bears with Judas. Even to the dreadful end of the hardened unbelief that will claim Judas's soul. And yet Jesus still patiently reaches out to him, and he continues doing it today. Jesus today, looking out on hardened, unbelieving sinners, people such as you and I, he extends the offer of grace and salvation. Doesn't that urge us to accept his grace, to believe his gospel while the opportunity remains? You know, Judas little imagined that while he was orchestrating Jesus' death, he was orchestrating his own as well. And I want to say that likewise, all those who reject the grace of God offered in the gospel that extends forgiveness for sins through the blood of Christ, life-transforming power through the Spirit that he sends, all received through faith alone, that is the gospel he extends to you today. And if you do not receive it, like Judas, you are consigning yourself to destruction. It's the truth. He's consigning himself to condemnation, and so are you if you persist in unbelief. Listen, I don't know when will be the last opportunity that you will ever get to embrace and receive the salvation that Jesus offers you. Although I do want to say, if you don't receive it now, what makes you think you will do better in the future? You will not. Oh, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the day will come when that opportunity will be gone. And like Judas, those who did not receive, who would not humble themselves and believe on Jesus, it would be better if they had never been born. Well, surely that's the implication of the final thing that we read. Look at verse 30. John tells us that after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and then look at this, his conclusion. And it was night. I'm sure it was nighttime, but that's not all that John means. It was night for Judas. He had departed from the light into eternal darkness. And so it is for all who turn away from Jesus, who reject the offer of his grace, the grace of God through his own blood shed in payment for our sins. And Jesus took the morsel, the bread of life, as it were, from his own plate. He extended it to Judas, and he, my friends, extends it to you. And if you will not accept it, you enter from death, from life into death. Because Jesus is the true light. Anyone who turns from him can only go into eternal darkness. To refuse the light is to choose the darkness where there will never be light again. Well, the good news is that for all of us who still hear the gospel of Jesus, that night has not yet come. And those who have believed it, that night will never be one for us. We will not enter into eternal darkness. And he still offers, he still extends the hand of grace with the morsel of life and salvation from his own table. He offers it to unworthy sinners. My friend, if Jesus offered it to Judas, he offers it to you. And he calls you. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in the night, will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. May it be so for every one of us. Receive the salvation that Jesus offers to you, and you will not live in the darkness. Let's pray together. Father, it is too late for Judas, we know. And if we reflect, Lord, how dreadful it is, but such are the stakes in the preaching of Christ and his gospel, Lord. Father, I pray for your mercy, that none of us would callously or cavalierly take upon ourselves the heart of Judas, pretending that it is not Satan to whom we are giving ourselves. Father, would you, by your own mighty Spirit, would you open the heart, even today? Would you cause sinners to believe and be saved? Lord, would you overcome the work of Satan through the redemption of your people today. Father, cause us to receive the salvation Jesus offers and then to resist the devil, knowing that Jesus is the only Lord, the only Savior, the only God we can trust. We pray in his name, amen.